Welcome, October 19th, 2023. And I hope things are going well. How are you doing? It's nice to be back with you again today, October 19th, 2023. The time is precisely 2000 hours Eastern Daylight Time. Jehovah knows why. I don't know why. The prophecy of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim is what we're looking at in our Born and Raised article, chapter 9, paragraph 6. We're reviewing this again, and it's from Jeremiah 25. The word that occurred to Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. And later on in that same chapter, if we scroll down, we see that even in Jeremiah 25, not just in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, but even in Jeremiah 25, we see that after the 70 years were fulfilled, which were mentioned in verse 11, that the nations would serve the Gentiles according to the Septuagint. Here it says the king of Babylon, but in the Septuagint it says the Gentiles. But when the 70 years were to be fulfilled, Jehovah was going to call to account against the king of Babylon and the land of the Chaldeans in verse 12, and also make it desolate wastes. He would destroy it utterly, in other words, and he would bring in upon that land all that is written in this book that Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. Right. And so clearly, the 70 years were to end at Babylon, since the destruction was going to be brought against Babylon, as mentioned in this same chapter of Jeremiah. The 70 years were to be fulfilled, and then Jehovah was going to call to account, or, you know, bring Babylon to justice. Now, the prophecy of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim that was mentioned in that chapter, which we date BCE 605 in Jehovah's chronology, called the genealogy, can be dated as spanning 70 years, BCE 608 to BCE 538, provided that one may date year one of Cyrus as BCE 538. So the other king preceding Cyrus was the last king of Babylon, and he was called Nabonidus, although he had appointed Belshazzar to rule in his place at the time of the destruction of Babylon. But this 539 was the destruction, so the next year was the official year one of Cyrus, 538. We're reading chapter 9, paragraph 6 of Born and Raised by yours truly. Since these dates are derived from secular history and not solely from the Bible itself, BG chronology, or the most reliable secular dating, has to be our chronology. The Babylonian kings from Nebuchadnezzar onward are in great detail elaborated and dated, as is conventional, only because the conventional dates were well founded. The conventional dates for King Solomon are not agreed to by one who understands our BG chronology. So it doesn't apply to King Solomon, since the regnal years of the Bible are corrupted by convention. The people who date King Solomon conventionally, or the conventionally accepted dates for King Solomon, are based on corrupted dates where they've corrupted what the Bible says in terms of the years of the kings. They overlap the years of the biblical kings in the conventional chronology to make them fit what they think the chronology should be, but it's not agreed to in our BG chronology. We go with our own date for King Solomon, which fits with these conventional dates for Babylon. So we do accept the conventional dates for Babylon. The date of BCE 608 is agreeable, which we've been discussing, and Solomon has been best reckoned using the Bible and its detailed reigns. So we accept exactly the literal Bible text to determine the date of Solomon. There are 430 years of kings that go back from BCE 587, which is Jerusalem's destruction, to Solomon year 1, BCE 1017, 430 years earlier. 587 plus 430, do the math. There are also 850 years or 17 jubilees, each 50 years in duration. 50 times 17 equals 850. From Israel's entrance, quote-unquote entrance, into Palestine as they left Egypt to Jerusalem's destruction in BCE 587. 17 jubilees. From this is from Jewish tradition. From this, we know this, we can look it up in the Jewish encyclopedia, sabbatical year and jubilee, footnote 3, in the subsection called in quotes Talmudic and Samaritan calculation of jubilees from the Jewish encyclopedia, 1906. So from that, we calculate their entrance into Palestine as BCE 1437, which is 587 plus 850. Once again, do the math, please. About 15 years is that date, 1437 BCE. 15 years after they got across the Jordan, the date for that being 1452 BCE. Comparable those 15 years are to the 14 years of that Talmudic tradition. So in the Talmudic tradition, the time it took to conquer the land and to divide it up and to settle the land, that is, the time of the settlement was considered to be 15 years after the crossing of the Jordan by Israel, which we've already been reading about too. But we know that there were 6 years of major conquest, but it took time to divide up the land and to get them settled in their different tribal lots or land, tribal portions that were assigned under the leadership of Joshua. It took them about 15 years in the BG chronology, but it's only different by 1 year from the 14 years of the Talmudic tradition. So we're very close to having a great, great alignment and fit between the BG chronology and the Talmudic tradition. In the case of these 17 jubilees, it's a fascinating and illuminating and exhilarating study of chronology when we have numbers that fit. It's so much better when things fit. Our proverb for today, little ones. Our proverb is from Proverbs 20 and verse 8. The king is sitting upon the throne of judgment, scattering all badness with his own eyes. The 1984 translation of the New World Translation of the Bible. The king scattering all badness with his own eyes. That's interesting. Is it not interesting to think that that just by looking at something, the king could be scattering badness? Just by the fact that he's aware and that he's looking around and that he has interest in the activities around him? Seems fascinating to me. Judges chapter 13. And the sons of Israel engaged again in doing what was bad in Jehovah's eyes, so that Jehovah gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, this is an incredible thing, because at the end of these 40 years is when Samuel conquers the Philistines, and the date of his rule is in part determined by the first year of King Saul in 1100 BCE, which comes 12 years after the beginning of Samuel's judgeship, according to the 12 years that Samuel judged, which we take from Josephus. He's the one who gives us the 12 years. 1100 plus 12 is 1112. So 1112 is the first year of Judge Samuel. Judge Samuel, he's the author of this book of Judges, is the Judge Samuel. If we go back to Judges, the writer was Samuel. So it makes sense that 1112 plus 40 equals 1152 in our chronology, which is exactly the 300 years of Jephthah termination point, which therefore is also the same year when the Ammonites began to dominate on the east side of the Jordan, 1152. So we have phenomenal exact alignment. Meanwhile, there happened to be a certain man of Zorah. That's when the Philistines began to dominate for 40 years. There was a man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, and his name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne no child. In time, Jehovah's angel appeared to the woman and said to her, "Look now, you are barren and have borne no child, and you will certainly become pregnant and give birth to a son. And now watch yourself, please, and do not drink wine or intoxicating liquor, and do not eat anything unclean. For look, you will be pregnant, and you will certainly give birth to a son, and no razor should come upon his head. Because a Nazarite of God is what the child will become on leaving the belly. And he it is who will take the lead in saving Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Fantastic scripture. He will take the lead. So we know that Samson must have judged before Samuel conquered the Philistines in 1112 BCE. And we know from later on that in this same book of Judges, we're going to see that the length of time that Samson judged was 20 years. He was the one. He's the child who's going to be born here. Then the woman went and said to her husband. So 1112 plus 20 would be 1132 when Samson began to judge, which is remarkable because that's almost exactly 40 years after 1173, which would be the time when Eli began to judge if he was the successor of Judge Tola, who began to rule for 23 years in 1196, succeeding Abimelech. So it all fits together very nicely. Then the woman went and said to her husband, "There was a man of the true God that came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of the true God." His appearance was like the appearance of the angel of the true God, very fear-inspiring. I was going to say very inspiring, but of course, is inspiring the same as fear-inspiring? It's a good question. And I did not ask him from just where he was. Neither did he tell me his name. But he said to me, "Look, you will be pregnant." Verse 5, we can look back. He said, "You will be pregnant. And you will certainly give birth to a son. And now do not drink wine or intoxicating liquor, and do not eat any unclean thing, because a Nazarite of God is what the child will become on leaving the belly until the day of his death." A Nazarite. Have we studied the Nazarites? Yes, we have, because we read the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. We've studied what a Nazarite is. A Nazarite would not drink or eat anything that came from the grapevine, nothing to do with grapes, including wine, but also he wouldn't shave or cut his hair. And Manoah began to entreat Jehovah and say, "Excuse me, Jehovah." And we're not looking up Nazarite today. We'll look that up another day, I think, in more detail. Manoah began to entreat Jehovah and say, "Excuse me, Jehovah, the man of the true God that you just sent, let him please come again to us and instruct us as to what we ought to do to the child that will be born." So we have this remarkable account of what Samson's, what the events were that led to the birth of Samson and what his parents were doing at the time prior to the birth of Samson. Accordingly, the true God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the true God came again to the woman while she was sitting in the field, and Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Immediately the woman hurried and ran and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man that came the other day to me has appeared to me." At that, Manoah got up and accompanied his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man that spoke to the woman?" To which he said, "I am." So he apparently looked like a man. He didn't look like an angel. He looked like a man, just like a normal person. Then Manoah said, "Now let your words come true. What will become the child's mode of life and his work?" So Jehovah's angel said to Manoah, "From everything that I mentioned to the woman, she should keep herself. Nothing at all that comes forth from the wine vine should she eat, and no wine or intoxicating liquor let her drink, and no unclean thing of any sort let her eat. Everything that I have commanded her, let her keep." So it's the same with a Nazarite, which we'll look up in more detail later. Manoah now said to Jehovah's angel, "Let us please detain you." But a Nazarite wasn't allowed to cut his hair either or shave. "Let us please," Manoah said to Jehovah's angel, "detain you and fix up a kid of the goats before you." But Jehovah's angel said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I shall not feed myself on your bread. But if you will render up a burnt offering to Jehovah, you may offer it up." For Manoah did not know that he was Jehovah's angel. Then Manoah said to Jehovah's angel, "What is your name, that when your word comes true, we shall certainly do you honor?" So now it's been revealed in the text here that it was an angel. Although we knew that from verse 3. But initially, the woman knew that in verse 6 that the man looked like an angel. But Manoah considered him to be a man up to this point. Then Manoah said to Jehovah's angel, "What is your name?" Verse 17. "That when your word comes true, we shall certainly do you honor. However, Jehovah's angel said to him, "Just why should you ask me about my name when it is a wonderful one?" And Manoah proceeded to take the kid of the goats and the grain offering and to offer it upon the rock to Jehovah. And he was doing something in a wonderful way while Manoah and his wife were looking on. So it came about that as the flame ascended from off the altar heavenward, then Jehovah's angel ascended in the flame of the altar while Manoah and his wife were looking on. At once they fell upon their faces to the earth, and Jehovah's angel did not repeat appearing to Manoah and his wife anymore. Then it was that Manoah knew that he had been Jehovah's angel. Consequently, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall positively die, because it is God that we have seen." But his wife said to him, If Jehovah had been delighted only to put us to death, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hand. And he would not have shown us all these things, and he would not, as now, have let us hear anything like this. later, the woman gave birth to a son and called his name Samson. And the boy kept getting bigger. There's the birth of Samson. The one that we know as Samson. And Jehovah continued to bless him. In time, Jehovah's spirit started to impel him in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson, as we know, was a very strong man. For all of you young ones who've heard the story about Samson, how strong he was, a Nazarite. Let's look up the word Nazarite. I think we'd be able to just look it up in the Bible. And then we can just go right back to the... it looks like it's from Numbers. Numbers 6 and 2. In case a man or a woman takes a special vow to live as a Nazarite to Jehovah, he should keep away from wine and intoxicating liquor. He should not drink the vinegar of wine or the vinegar of intoxicating liquor, nor drink any liquid made from grapes, nor eat grapes, either fresh or dried. All the days of his Nazariteship, he should not eat anything at all that is made from the wine vine, from the unripe grapes to the skins. All the days of the vow of his Nazariteship, no razor should pass over his head until the days that he should be separated to Jehovah come to the full. He should prove holy by letting the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days of his keeping separate to Jehovah, he may not come toward any dead soul. So, in other words, no unclean thing, as we saw in Judges 13. Not even for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister may he defile himself when they die, because the sign of his Nazariteship to his God is upon his head. And there's more that can be read there in Numbers chapter 6 for anyone who wants to read that again. Fascinating, isn't it? So Judges 13. A Nazarite of God is what the child will become, the angel had said to the woman. And she had to be careful also not to drink wine or intoxicating liquor or to eat anything unclean as well while she was pregnant. And then Samson was born, as we saw from Judges 13. So we know the time frame also, by the way. I mean, we're basing the time that we believe in the genealogy was the time of Samson. Was he would have been born after a about 1152, sometime around 1152, perhaps, is when he was born. That would make him 20 years of age in 1132 BCE, 20 years later in time. Exactly the time of life when a man is at his strongest physically, or at least in terms of energy level, is about the age of 20. Samson is a very strong man at the age of 20. Very possibly in the year 1132 or thereabouts, when he begins to judge Israel for 20 years until 1112, when Samuel, who wrote this book, began to judge in the genealogy, 1112 BCE for Samuel. So the fit is really, really good. Chronologically fits perfectly well, and we can understand it simply that way. We don't have to make it complicated any more than it needs to be. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I therefore exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, offerings of thanks, Paul writes to Timothy, be made concerning all sorts of men, concerning kings and all those who are in high station, in order that we may go on leading a calm and quiet life with full godly devotion and seriousness. This is acceptable. It's fine and acceptable in the sight of our Savior God, whose will is that all sorts of men should be saved and come to an accurate knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a corresponding ransom for all. This is what is to be witnessed to at its own particular times. For the purpose of this witness, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of nations in the matter of faith and truth. Therefore, I desire that in every place the men carry on prayer, lifting up loyal hands apart from wrath and debates. Likewise, I desire the women to adorn themselves in well-arranged dress with modesty and soundness of mind, not with styles of hair braiding and gold or pearls or very expensive garb, but in the way that befits women professing to reverence God, namely, through good works. Not fancy clothing, in other words. Let a woman learn in silence with full submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Also, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was thoroughly deceived and came to be in transgression. However, she will be kept safe through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and sanctification, along with soundness of mind. So we know this is not strictly the same as what was the case in ancient Israel, because Deborah was a judge of ancient Israel. Deborah, a woman, judged Israel for a period of time, as we've seen. And I'm trying to think of the, I think it was... Well, I might just be guessing if I tried to give the date. Let me think. Gideon began in 1246 to judge. There were 40 years. Is it 1286 to 1246? Was that the time period? I wonder if I can quickly find that. Somewhere here, chapter 12, Judges, right? Here we have it. Right. Okay, wait a minute. All right. We get to Gideon. Well, Midian, no, Gideon was 1239, because Midian was 1246, the beginning of the oppression by Midian. Right, it's fascinating. Jabin began to oppress in 1306, right, so for 20 years. So therefore, 1286 is the beginning of the judgeship. Right, of Deborah, after defeating Jabin. Right. The victory of Barak was in 1286 under the judgeship from then on of Deborah for 40 years. Deborah was the judge. So it's clear that women did have a position of authority at times in ancient Israel. Yet Paul is giving a new rule here about women, saying that they should not exercise authority over a man. So that would make the Christian faith different from the ancient Jewish faith, which is a little bit surprising in a way. But we know that a wife allows her husband to be the Lord over her, in a marriage. That's an understanding. And that was true in ancient Israel. That's part of the natural order of headship, where someone has to be in charge. And Sarah, in the Jewish scriptures, called Abraham Lord. She allowed him to be the head of the family. That's a traditional thing. But it's for a purpose, you know, that, as it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was thoroughly deceived. Adam actually was in some ways worse than the woman, because he chose to eat of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and so he was actually worse in that way. He did it on purpose, because he wanted to be with his wife. He wanted to make his wife happy. But Eve, his wife, was deceived, and that was the reason given here, that wives are not to be in authority over their husbands. But also, of course, the woman was taken from the rib. Eve was taken from the rib of Adam. So she was created second, and she was meant to be a helper, a complement and a helper of him. And that's the scriptural role of any woman, any female, human. But possibly it's true for other animals or other creatures. But I don't think it has to be true for all species or all other creatures. It's just that in the case of men and women, it was meant for the man to be the head of the family, but in a Christ-like way, though, in a sacrificial way, not dominating. But the woman, I mean, it can only happen if the woman's voluntarily giving her husband the authority by allowing him to be the head of the family. It only happens if the woman is willing. So Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with full submissiveness. This is only if the woman is willing to do that, of course. She has to be willing. You can't force someone to be submissive. But Paul would not either permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in silence. So he makes it specific. And explicit. It's a very, very controversial scripture in modern society, where women have a lot more authority nowadays. Very controversial, but it has to do with the congregation as well as a marriage. It's in the congregation. Women are not allowed to exercise authority over men. They're not allowed to exercise dominance, you know. So it shows that modern Christianity is very often wrong. October 19th, 2023, it's 2033 hours. Word Green saying, I love you. In my behalf, this is Crow. And this is Cassie saying, bye for now.